One of my all-time favorite movies is a classic Christmas movie, 1940s film starring Jimmy Stewart. Many of you know it and love it. It's a Wonderful Life. And many of you know the story, but for those of you who don't, George Bailey had given up all his dreams, and he had dedicated his life to building a family and making his community a better place. But one Christmas Eve, he hits rock bottom. His Uncle Billy had misplaced $8,000 cash that was supposed to be deposited for their building and loan business, which, of course, in those days was a huge amount of money. And George realizes that soon he would be accused of a major money scandal. And so in his distress, he leaves his family home on Christmas Eve and heads to a nearby bridge. Many of you have seen this picture, that scene where he's at the bridge and he's contemplating taking his own life. But at that very moment, this crazy man falls from the sky out of nowhere down into the water, and instead of continuing to contemplate taking his own life, George jumps in to save this man, and it turns out this man actually came to save George. And so having this dispute about who saved who, and this man, who says his name is Clarence, tells George that he's his guardian angel, and he came to help him out in his distress. And so as they dry off, as they warm up inside the little house next to the bridge, they have this dialogue back and forth, and George is lamenting to Clarence about his life and what's happened. And he says that famous line in the movie, tells Clarence, "I just wish I had never been born." And the light bulb for Clarence goes on, and he says, "Aha, I'm going to grant you that wish." George, you've never been born. You have your wish. And so George gets up and leaves, starts to wander through town, and nobody recognizes him. He comes into town and sees the sign. I think there's a picture up here on the screen. Pottersville. It's supposed to be Bedford Falls. Pottersville. How did it become Pottersville? And he first goes to stop to see his mom, who slams the door on his face because she doesn't know who he is. The police, who are usually on his side, are threatened by this stranger who seems out of his mind. And as he's going through town, which used to be Bedford Falls, this happy place, which he helped build and grow, this city had become dark and corrupt, renamed Pottersville. And his last resort is to go and find his very own wife, Mary, who is locking up the library. And he comes up to her and starts pretending that, or telling her that he's her husband. And she just runs away screaming because this creepy man is telling her that he's her husband. Well, finally, again at his wit's end, George runs back to the bridge with a brand new perspective and asks, begs God for his life back. Some of you remember that scene where he's like, "God, I just want to live again. I just want to live again." And all of a sudden, he comes back to reality and he couldn't be happier. He doesn't care if he's going to be arrested. He starts running through town, jumping and screaming, wishing everyone a Merry Christmas, and couldn't be happier, and gets home and sees his family and all his friends show up, and they come and come to his aid, bring a bunch of money, and so the scandal's just kind of off the table, and everything's all good. But for a brief time, George Bailey experienced not only what the world would be like without him, but what it would be like to step into your own community, your own hometown, to be among your own people, among your own family, and not be recognized, and to be rejected, to be thrown out, to be despised. And to a much greater extent, this is exactly what Jesus experienced, but not as an actor, not in a movie, but in real life. John 1, 10 and 11, which we're going to be looking at, but John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We've been looking at this wondrous mystery, this Christmas season, this mystery, the fact that he came. Jesus came. He left heaven and entered into this world, knowing everything that he would face, how he would be rejected, how although he lived a perfect life, how he would heal diseases, how he would make the blind see, how he would raise the dead to life, how he'd show compassion to the hurting and to the helpless, how he'd cast out demons, how he would calm the raging sea, and yet be rejected. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. He would be falsely accused. He'd be sentenced to death using the most cruel form of punishment known to man, beaten to the point where he was not even recognized, nailed to a cross, suffering with every last breath, experiencing the deepest sense of darkness and separation from God, his heavenly Father. But for me, what makes this even more mysterious is that he still came. He still came. And the question we're going to consider today is, knowing what Jesus knew, why did he still come? Let's find out together. Let's read together John 1, verses 10 through 13. It's up on the screen. I read the first two verses. We're going to read them again all together, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. God, these are your words, and as we continue to look at John 1, this wondrous mystery, we pray that you would make it even more mysterious to us. Not that we can't figure it out, but that we would be in awe and wonder of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many things about Jesus' coming that remain a mystery, but what do we know for sure? Two definite reasons, that's what I'm going to look at today, two definite reasons why Jesus still came. Knowing what he knew, why did he still come? Two definite reasons. And the first reason is he still came because God is true to his promise. And what it describes here in verse 11, and I don't know about you, but verse 11 to me is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, is that Jesus came to his own country and to his own people. And literally, this means he came to his own property, this place that he had created, these people that he had created, to the nation of Israel, those that were God's chosen people. He came. Remember, God had made a promise from the very beginning. Think back to the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they realized their sin. This shame came upon them, but they weren't left in that shame and in that fallen state. They were in that fallen state. But God, at that very moment, in Genesis 3:15, made a promise that one day he would send a Savior to pay the price for their sin, for the sins of the entire world. And God continued to reaffirm this promise as we continue to read through Scripture all throughout the Old Testament. He reaffirmed the promise to Abraham. He reaffirmed the promise to King David that one day this promised one would come. In fact, there are 351, get this, 351 Old Testament prophecies. Many of them direct promises how God was going to send the Christ, the Messiah, into the world. 351 prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came to this earth. Yet, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the very fulfillment of that promise. Yet, the good news is that it didn't matter to God that the people wouldn't listen to Jesus. It broke his heart. It didn't matter that they wouldn't recognize him. Jesus would still come. And he would still come and die for each person, even the ones who rejected him. How do we know this? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And Jesus himself said, remember what Jesus said as he hung on the cross about those who had nailed him to the cross, those who had rejected him, those who were putting him to death and casting lots for his clothing in mockery? What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And maybe you, maybe as you look back on your life, maybe you were one of those who have previously rejected Jesus. Or maybe you're in a place right now where you're rejecting Jesus. How could he possibly be the one to come and save the world? Really? Him alone? One person? One person to save the entire world? And by dying on a cross, he came even for you. Came not only for those who would receive him, but he also came and loved those who would reject him. There's a story in a book. Author Timothy Paul Jones wrote a book. It's called Proof: Finding Freedom Through the Intoxicating Joy of Irresistible Grace. It's quite a title, isn't it? And he tells the story about the little girl who finally went to Disney World. And this is what he says. "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World would be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me about so much about God's outrageous grace. Our 8-year-old daughter, who had been previously adopted by another family, which is a whole other story, we ended up with this 8-year-old daughter to be part of our family. But for some reason, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. And in her mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. And once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her and the rest of the family to Disney World. And I thought that I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. And in the month leading up to our trip, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer and closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest episode. "I know what you're going to do," she said. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she wouldn't possibly earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test many times. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. And I'm embarrassed to admit it. In that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. And the easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right. We won't take you." But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." There's more to the story. As Paul Harvey would say, stay tuned for the rest of the story. But thinking about that, thinking about our lives, how God views us, God had every reason to call off Christmas, to call off his plan of sending Jesus to this earth, but he didn't. He still came. Jesus still came because God is true to his promise. Regardless of what we've done, regardless of how we were going to treat him, but it's not just because he's true to his promise. The second reason he still came is because God wants us to be his. Verse 12, the good news. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those of you who that have received Jesus, believed in his name, aren't you glad that he still came? Think about it. Jesus could have said to his heavenly Father, he could have said, "Well, seriously, if only a small percentage of people are going to receive me and even know who I am, and going through all that work, all that pain, all that suffering, it's not worth it. I am not going." But he didn't. He still came for everyone. But for those who did receive him, who believed who he was, they could become children of God. And in our broken world, as we continue to see families fall apart, even families that are intact, godly families, we still long for something better, don't we? We all long to be part of the perfect family. Has there ever been a family that you can think of that you wish you were part of? Maybe a family that you spent a lot of time with and they welcomed you into their home, you ate meals around their table, you felt this warm feeling, you felt like you belonged, you felt like you were welcomed there. Well, through faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us can be a child of the absolutely perfect family. Every person, every one of us can be a child of God, be a child of the perfect Father who loves perfectly. He provides perfectly. He nurtures us perfectly. He comforts. He protects. Those are all the things that we long for in our families, isn't it? And to top it all off, the frosting on the cake is that he offers the greatest, most perfect inheritance that is secure for all who receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name. But do you want to hear the rest of the story about the little girl who finally went to Disney World? The author continues, he says, "I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Orlando. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day that we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, 'So how was your first day at Disney World?' She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. 'Daddy,' she said, 'I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours.' Wasn't because I'm good. It's because I'm yours." He reflects on it and he says, that's the message of outrageous grace. Outrageous grace isn't a favor you can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by being God's. Outrageous grace is God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing but your fist in the face of God to offer in return. It's one-way love that calls you into the kingdom, not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you his own. And now he's chasing you to the ends of the earth to keep you as his child, and nothing in heaven or hell can ever stop him. See, nothing could stop God from sending Jesus into this world. Nothing could stop God from canceling Christmas, taking back all the Christmas gifts. And what's even greater, verse 13, for those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For some reason, in our human relationships, in our earthly families, the thought of being blood related is something that we seem to put like special stock in for some reason. And we do these ancestry tests and DNA tests to see who we're related to centuries ago, and we find out we're blood related to some historical figure and think that it's something special. But really, what's even greater is to be born of God, like it says here. To be chosen. is even greater, to be chosen by the God of the universe, to be his child. And that's why Jesus still came. Do you recognize him as your Savior? Do you receive him? Do you believe in his name? Then you have the right, every right, by God's grace, to be his child and to have his inheritance because he chose you. Let's pray. God, we have no other response but to praise you and thank you for this amazing gift, this ability to be your child. And this Christmas, as we continue in this season now, pray that that truth would ring true for each one of us, and that each one of us also would be part of your plan in telling the world about this amazing gift, about this amazing inheritance that is waiting for us, even though we don't deserve it. And so, God, we give you our praise and our thanks for making us your children today. In Jesus' name, amen.